This morning we'll look at the greeting, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Right off the bat, we are faced with Paul here, formerly known as what? Saul of Tarsus. Saul did not mean he was bad, and Paul means good, but they're just, the Hebrew and Greek are the same name. But as soon as he became a believer, his name quickly became known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He presents himself here as the apostle of Jesus Christ. Everything in this introduction, Paul is so intentional in his writings, as is even more so the Spirit of God who guided his pen. But everything in this introduction, we want to think about this, he has it in mind because of the specific contents of the letter. The way he presents himself, the way he addresses his readers, comes to bear on the things he was going to say to them. Who is Paul? Who is Corinth? What is the church at Corinth? What he says about himself and about this church were going to be all important throughout the entire letter. Paul was not just any other man. While he was human, he had no divine claim or anything like that. However, he was one of the foundational few called the apostles of Jesus Christ. What does the word apostle mean? Sent one. That would be the exact wording for this. And what would be a word we use today maybe as a synonym for apostle? Ambassador. Paul even uses it in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador represents one country to another. Why would they represent that country? Because they have something that the country wants to communicate, whether it be goods or some message. Another word we might use is a representative or an appointed messenger of Jesus Christ. So he was a sent one with a mission. But the readers would have understood, Paul begins his letter by reminding them he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is not just any prophet, but he has been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ in person to carry the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Remember, the apostles were those who had been personally, physically commissioned, that is, face to face, been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember in Acts chapter 9 how that happened, right? How it went down on the Damascus Road. We got to learn about it in detail in my dad's study in Acts, and how the Lord appeared to him, blinded him actually. What other apostle got to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory such that their eyes were blinded? What a privilege, but what a title. So formerly a pride of the Jewish religion of Phariseeism, now Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ to a mission of representing and telling of his gospel. And that mission sent him across the known world to Achaia. And his title was critical at this juncture for this church. It was so important that we recognize that the writings of this letter are inspired, they are authoritative, they are from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must support them as much as we must yield to them, these truths. As the readers then needed to listen and obey God's word under the Apostle Paul, so must we. And recognize Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. His words are not to be twisted or to be toyed with or to be picked and choosed from. They are to be believed and yielded to in submission as we would to Christ. And there's two things he says about himself as an apostle here. What are they? Called. Through the will of God. So we see these two aspects, both linking back to God. These were going to be very important as well, because his title as an apostle would be challenged by this church Other churches would challenge it. We seem to get hints of it elsewhere. Thessalonians, Galatians, false letters, slanderous reports. But only to Corinth do we see Paul just pouring out a defense of his own apostleship. Not because of pride or envy, but because he loved these people. And he recognized if this church goes down, so does Macedonia and Achaia. This is such an important hub right here. And also just because if this church goes down, how many would be hurt and damaged through the loss of the life of this shining light? And so we'll see in 1 Corinthians, and of course we know also in 2 Corinthians, Paul would defend his right as an apostle. So look at how he describes his apostleship here. What are the two things again? Called and through the will of God. What does it mean that he was called? We talked about this in our family devotion last night, and I was trying to explain to Alice this is different than being called on the phone. Hard to explain, but sometimes it's hard for us adults to understand. Really, we can only understand the call of God once we've received it, right? Because the phone does not ring, nor do you hear a voice from heaven, nor like Samuel, do we hear, you know, Samuel, Samuel, in the night. But like Samuel, we recognize the Lord is speaking, and we do at this point say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." This call is, as one commentator pointed out, I don't remember who, but they just pointed out that when Paul uses this Greek word, he almost always, if not always, is referring to the effective call of God. In the Gospels, this Greek word is referring to the invitational call of God. Many are called, right? All are called. But few are chosen. Few pick up the phone. And those who do pick up the phone only pick up the phone because the Lord is the one who rang the line, so to speak. Paul recognized that his apostleship was instigated, initiated by the call of God. He was chosen to this position. He was called. And I don't want to say chosen. I want to stick with the thought here of called. The Lord spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road, not simply in his heart as he would to you and I through the Spirit, through the Word. But he called Paul in person through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 just to catch it a little bit better. Acts chapter 9. And to be very clear that when Paul says that he was called, he is specifically referring to the Damascus Road, where he was not only as you and I, if you're saved, have been called to salvation, but in that same moment, he was specifically called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. As Acts 22, I believe, brings out more clearly. Or later, actually. Acts 9, in verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And later Paul recounts that the Lord said to him that he would go and turn the Gentiles from darkness to light and open their eyes through the gospel." Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. He was called to be an apostle, and he answered that call. Later it would tell us that Paul himself in Acts said he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He not only believed in the Lord as his Savior in that moment, but he yielded to the mission that God had for him. But Paul remembered this was a comfort to Paul and an encouragement and a strength and reminder throughout his mission, throughout his life. How did he do it? How did he walk on foot those thousands of miles with whatever his thorn in the flesh was? How did he keep preaching in the marketplaces to these mobs that didn't want to hear the gospel? How did he have that boldness? How did he have the strength to write these letters when he knew it might cost him and these churches were at the brink of falling apart. How did he do it? I believe he always was looking back to and conscious of the fact it was the Lord who called him to be an apostle. He did not ask the Lord for this. He did not think about this or come up with this. The Lord called him. And he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? But this call is all equally important for the church that was reading this letter as it is for you and I. To remember that he was divinely appointed to be an apostle, and therefore this word is authoritative. The Lord called Paul, and the reality, the truth of that fact has even caused people to be saved. When they looked at the life of Saul of Tarsus, they couldn't deny the change in his life was divine. But secondly, he says, through the will of God. Or a better way might be to say, by the will of God. That means, what was the power behind this call? What was the power that drove the Lord to select Paul as his chosen apostle? It was the Lord's will. To our minds, that might sound strange, because our will holds no power unless we try and make it happen, right? The other day I helped Rich get a king-size bed. That thing was like wrestling a buffalo over to their new property. And it wasn't as simple as just deciding you wanted to, you know, move into the house, right? You have to actually do things to make it happen, right? And it's a lot of work and all of that. But with God, his will is sovereign. He just speaks the word and it's done, right? God's will is, it's presented in the scripture as the power behind all that happens. And Paul recognized that the divine call was the result of the power of God's sovereign will. That word through is by means of the will of God. And it reminds me of Ephesians 1, in which Paul describes our salvation, our redemption, our spiritual blessings as being the result of being according to the good pleasure of God's will. God's will is good. It makes things happen. And Paul recognized that his apostleship was a result of not only being called, that is appointed by God, but it was the result, even before that, of being chosen. And I think the word chosen would link up with this phrase, by the will of God. The choice comes before the call. And the effectual call in your life and in mine is the result of a choice that God made. In Galatians 1, Paul says, God set him apart. When? When did God set Paul apart? Before he was born? That's right. In Galatians 1, he describes it in his mother's womb. He was set apart, but we know from Ephesians 1, it was before the foundation of the world. And so the sovereign power of God's will was as much a reality and strength to Paul as the preemptive call of God in his life. And it was just as important for this church to recognize. Paul didn't choose what he was going to become. God did. And while Paul was faithful to that heavenly vision through hard work and diligence, writing a long letter probably in the hours of the night to this church and many other works of faithfulness, he remembered, it is the Lord who called me and it is the Lord who chose me. And may the church of God remember that too. This is the inspired word of God. And he adds to this, he says, unto Sosthenes, our brother, here at the end of verse 1. We don't know who Sosthenes is, but apparently this church knew who he was. And the better way to translate this would be Sosthenes, the brother. In other words, Paul is not saying he is a representative from this church or a member of this church, but rather he's a well-known brother in Christ who of some repute. Paul often brought in the names of other men in his introduction. And I think that the primary reason for this was to add the sense of accountability to the readers. They realized Paul the Apostle, the one that we so often criticize, but we know we must submit to his teaching. Oh, and Sosthenes also is aware of every word in this letter. He's also aware of what our church is going through. He's been told about all the problems and all of the conflicts. And so Paul would bring in another party. Paul, as an apostle, recognized his own need for co-laborers, even in writing a letter. Now, while Sosthenes had no right to the apostleship or even an inspiration, it seems that Paul recognized there was value to just in some way joining with these men the problems of the church. Perhaps they prayed together over this letter, over the church. So that is the author, Paul the Apostle. He's been considered many times the greatest apostle, but maybe that's just because we are Gentiles. And he is the apostle who brought the gospel to us. Indirectly, but directly, in a way. What a gift to the church, this man, Paul, who suffered so much. I want to note something, that 1 Corinthians, if it was written toward the first half of Paul's ministry, and 2 Corinthians was written shortly after, you know the list that Paul gives of all of his beatings, his stonings, his shipwreck, his lacerated back, and all of that. That happened toward the beginning of his ministry. How much must have happened after that? May we respect this man just as the faithful man that he was to the call of God. But may we especially respect the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who chose him, and the Holy Spirit who ultimately was behind his pen. So that brings us to verse 2. Who were the recipients of this letter? And we'll, at this point, we'll look more at the readers and more of their situation. He says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." What is the church of God? Is this a denomination? No. Nor should there be a denomination called the Church of Christ or the Church of, you know, whatever. This is a title for a local church that existed at Corinth. It's a title that really could be used for any true church that still holds its lampstand, that still holds to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ without compromising. It is a church of God. And I believe this title given here was important for these believers to think about. So let's think about it for a moment. Are we a church of God? Yes, we are. That means it's not the, as my dad has mentioned at the Lord's Supper many times, this isn't the table of Salem Bible Church, right? This isn't the church that belongs to us. And while the responsibility does fall on the shoulders of this local congregation here, the responsibility to uphold the truth, to magnify Christ and proclaim the gospel and to pray, we remember that this church belongs to God, right? This local organized organism belongs to God. This letter deals with such a variety of issues within the church, and we're reminded that the church is not merely an organization, but it is an organism created by God. Chapter 12, verse 13, we'll learn that. Placed into Christ by one Spirit, the body of Christ is a product of the work of the Spirit of God. It is owned by God. Chapter 6, in which he tells us that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. While he says that individually, we know it's true as a local church collectively. In 2 Corinthians 6, he reminds us that we are inhabited by God as a local church. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we exist for the glory of God. And we could probably go on with that. But the local church is a body of born-again believers. And this was a true church here because they were born-again Christians here. But may they remember, may we remember that it is the church of God. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God indwells it. God owns it. God is the leader and builder of it through his Son. And so, God also organized the fact that a local church is not just a hodgepodge of believers, but it is organized with elders and deacons as established by God. So again, from start to finish, this organized organism is the work of God. From start to finish. And so this letter will deal with many challenges faced by the members of a local church who have baggage from their heathen pasts and their heathen hearts. And don't we come to the table with baggage? Baggage that's deeper and heavier than we could know until we seek to run the Christian race. And we find that sanctification and church unity is not possible until we submit to the God who is running this whole business, if we could call it that. The God who is organically the head of this body. We are dependent on Him. And so, unto the church of God, and now He gives it its title, Corinth. It is the local church at Corinth. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. As we see when Paul found this city, or came to this city and founded the church. We'll just read a couple verses and look at some images, some maps and pictures to give us a picture, a feel for this great place in the world. Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, again where no church could be planted, and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila. I want to, if we could look at the screen here. This is the known world at the time. However, this does not include Italy and Spain. But you can see the various regions of Rome, how Rome broke them up. We don't have, in the bottom right, you would see below Syria, Judea, or Galilee, and then Judea. But you see here, Macedonia, and this is Achaia. So if you put your focus there, and on the five-fingered hand of Greece, that almost island like peninsula. Now we zoom in on that region. And we see here that Paul was really, in his ministry, the Spirit led him on a counterclockwise path around the bay that we call the Aegean Sea. And he came around here to Athens. And after Athens, he went over, I believe, on boat, or maybe he went over this isthmus, as we'll talk about shortly, to Corinth. And so here he is at the entrance to, I don't know if I'll pronounce it right, but that whole strange-looking body of land is called the Peloponnese. And so Corinth was the entryway to that region and the hub. And so zooming in further on it, you can see that Corinth, one of the most important things about it is that it's the city on this strip of land that apparently is called an isthmus. I had to look up how to pronounce that. I've never even used that word in my life. And so it's a narrow body of land that connects two other bodies is called an isthmus, or at least any narrow chunk of land with a sea on both sides. That's where the Isthmian Games were held, second most famous to the Olympic Games. And now we zoom in on modern Corinth, where we see that the bay, the port of Cenchrea, maybe you remember that name from the book of Acts. And if you were going onward to Spain, you'd go to the port of Lycaon, or however you say that. Today, there's a canal that's very useful. Modern Corinth is up here on what's called the Corinth Gulf. But back then, it was back here, inland, at the back of which was this bluff, this awesome mountain sticking up, at the top of which was a temple that had some of the most sinful practices in the whole world at that time. So he came to this city in Acts 18:1 and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And apparently the Jews were kicked out of Rome because of their striving with the Christians, historians find, over the identity of one Christ. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And all the way down in verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have what? Here in verse 10. Much people in this city. God had a great purpose here in Corinth. This is the view of the ruins of, I think, the Temple of Apollo. Let me go over here. You can see here, this would be the road that goes to the port of Cenchrea. So north would be that way. This is the road that goes off to that port facing Spain. So up here would have been the mountain where the Temple of Aphrodite was, where they had 1,000 religious prostitutes. People came from far and wide to sin openly in this place, and the city became rich. Not only that, but the two ports on either side made it very wealthy as a trade city and as a military location as well. But this temple right here is the one we're looking at in this picture. It's nothing but a few pillars left. And up there in the background, you can see the Acrocorinth, which is the name of that huge bluff. And up there are the ruins of that temple where so much wickedness went on. Here's a view of looking at another part of the city. You can see the ruins are maintained as a historical site today, which is fascinating. But so much sin in that city. And Paul came to it, and the Lord said he had many people there to be saved. In this agora, the marketplace, is where Paul would have commonly gone after leaving the synagogue. We don't have a record of the synagogue's location, but this is also where Gallio would have told the Jews that he didn't care about their complaints about these Christians, and he sent them away from the judgment seat. This is a view from almost the top of the Acrocorinth, and we're looking across to Italy. Or rather, that would be the northern part of Greece. So across the Ionian Sea, up there to the northern part of Greece. Today there's a beautiful bridge that goes, it's a very famous bridge in pictures in Greece there. But, oh, and by the way, if you look the other direction, you can see the Acropolis of Athens, 45 miles away, and that's a picture of the temple ruins that when I stayed in Athens from my hotel, I just put that in there for extra. Anyways, that's sitting on top of a huge bluff in Athens that you can see all the way from Corinth. So we're going to have to close here today. But this great city, we'll pick it up here and look at some more details next week. God had a purpose here, and that purpose was to save wretched sinners, much like you and I, right? And we learn in this letter, in closing, that while our salvation is absolutely perfect in Christ, our growth is very challenging. And it can get very practically, seemingly impossible at times. But may God use just some applications. Are you a saint in Christ, as Paul would call these believers shortly? Have you been called and chosen by the Lord? We can be very sure of it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Not only consider that, but prepare. We want to prepare ourselves. Are you, am I willing to be challenged in practical areas of Christian living? Because we're no doubt all of us, each of us, in some way going to be challenged in some area in this letter. We want to prepare ourselves for that. And finally, refocus. Are you building on Christ when it comes to the practical many areas of the Christian life? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter, for your providence in causing Paul to write it, for your inspiration through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that in all of the challenges of the Christian life, Jesus Christ is the answer. Lord, as a church, we thank you that we can lift your word high, that we can sing praises and talk to one another of Christ, but help us to live Him, to live abiding in Him more and more, that we might find victory as individuals, families, and a church in the many challenges that we face. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.